So I want to begin my sermon this morning by fixing all of our eyes on an event that a large part of our world has been focused on beginning Wednesday. Just by show of hands, how many of you are aware that the World Cup of Soccer has begun? Okay. Well, a number of you along with me are part of the couple billion people who are set to enjoy soccer brilliance for the next number of weeks. And the question all of us are asking is, who is going to emerge as the bright shining stars on this world stage? It may be some of the familiars. It may be Messi or Ronaldo. It could be Lewandowski. Maybe this is Mo Salah's year or Harry Kane's year for England. Perhaps an unknown player is going to distance themselves from the pack, and everyone is going to be astounded by their skill and athleticism. Perhaps like me, some of you have filled out your World Cup bracket, predicting winners and losers from group stage all the way to the end. I've got the final set for France versus Germany, with, of course, Germany pulling it out again and for the second straight time being World Cup champions. And I've chosen Germany. Was that a boo I heard? Strange. I predicted Germany to take the whole tournament, not primarily because I think they have the best team or think they can win, though I do think they can win. Germany is actually my choice because I'm of ethnically, I'm of German descent. And what's funny around this time of World Cup is we get to thinking about countries and the people that are represented by the countries. And there's always stereotypes going around. And so Canada isn't in the World Cup. But when people think about Canadians, they think of people who are really, really nice. When we think about the English, we think of people who are proper, reserved, dignified. What are Germans known for? Among other things, when it comes to football, when it comes to engineering, and when it comes to language, Germans are known for their precision. And so when you hear the phrase German engineering, what is it that comes to mind? For me, I think of car companies like BMW and Mercedes and Porsche. For me, this phrase evokes images of finely tuned vehicles hurtling down the Autobahn at breakneck speeds. When it comes to language, Germans have a word for everything. The German language allows for short words to be compounded together to make longer words which express very complex ideas. I have a German background, but I don't actually speak the language. I wish I could. And for your viewing pleasure, I found the longest word in the German dictionary, and I'm going to call it up on the screen behind me. Now, for those of you who are counting, this word has 36 different letters. It's basically unpronounceable. And we need four words in English to describe what this German word communicates. It means liability insurance for vehicles. I mean, who knew? Now, I don't think I can blame it on my German heritage, but I really, really like precision. Think about the beauty of a finely made watch, or a well-designed car, or the exquisite lines of a building that's constructed the way it's meant to be made. And above all other arenas, for me anyways, I'm drawn to precision when it comes to the use of words. I'm drawn to language that is precise, that says exactly what it intends to say without misunderstanding or confusion. But the problem is that human language can't always be precise. Take, for example, the word soon. If you look it up in any thesaurus, you're going to find all kinds of companion words. Things like shortly, before long, in a little while, in a minute, in no time, before you know it. Parents use the word soon a lot. When are we leaving? Soon. When are we going to get there? Soon. When is this going to be over? Soon. Now, if you're anything like me, I'm not sure I really like this word. It's too imprecise. I want to know when. Soon means imminent, but not immediate. Soon means I can't predict or control the timing. Soon means I need to be ready at any moment, and more often than not, I just want to do my own thing and get ready at the last moment. So this morning we come to the end of our focus on the book of Revelation, and this word soon is found in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three times he says to his church throughout the ages, "Behold, I am coming soon." It's an imprecise word. When, we want to know. Jesus could return at any moment, but the church has been waiting for nearly 2,000 years. And this morning, I want to pose a question and have you think on it with me. Here's the question. What does it mean to be ready for Christ's return? If you have your Bibles with you this morning, whether it's in paper or electronic form, I want to invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 22, and we're going to be taking a look at the last few verses, verse 6 to the end of verse 21. The last couple weeks, if you've been here with us, you've heard Pastor Paul and I preaching on the final vision in Revelation. It's a vision of the life to come, a vision of heaven. We heard John describe heaven in terms of a place. Heaven is like a holy city coming down to earth. We heard John describe heaven in terms of a relationship. It's kind of like the relationship between a husband and the wife. Jesus is the groom, the church is the bride, and we will one day enjoy a relationship that is closer than anything we could ever imagine. He also describes heaven in terms of God's pervasive presence. It will light up and fill every place. This text this morning talks about the imminent return of Jesus. It reminds us that the day is coming when human sorrow is going to be banished forever. The day is coming when pain and mourning and tears are gone for good, where rejection and betrayal and shame and guilt are evaporated. It's going to be a glorious day. And when we hear these promises, naturally, the question we ask is when? When is this life coming? And the answer we receive soon. Let's listen to what the text says. Verse 6. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place." Jesus said, "Look, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll. I, John, and the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets and with all who keeps the word of this scroll. Worship God.' Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll, because the time is near. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right. And let the holy person continue to be holy.'" Jesus says, "Look, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me. And I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen." What we have in this beautiful text are three different sections that we're going to explore together this morning. The first is found from verses 6 to 11, then 12 to 16, and it's all wrapped up in verses 17 to 21. And the phrase that's common to each one of these sections is Jesus' promise: "I am coming soon." And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at each of the three in light of Jesus' promise to return for us, his people. And so in verses 6 to 11, we know, church, that we're ready for the return of Jesus if and when worship and discipleship mark our lives. Now, this final text in Revelation is reminiscent of how the whole book began in chapter 1. John was given a revelation from Jesus that was about Jesus. And remember who John was. He was a part of Jesus' 12 disciples. He was a part of the special core of three. Everywhere Jesus went, John followed along. Everything Jesus said, John heard. Everything Jesus did, John was there and saw it in living color. John knew Jesus as well as anyone, but we're told in Revelation 1 that when John was given a vision of the ascended, glorified, risen Christ, he fell on his face as though dead. He was so overwhelmed by the glory of God. And once again here, at the end of Revelation, contemplating all that he's seen and heard from the Lord, John once again falls face down. In fact, he's so overwhelmed that he mistakenly bows in worship before an angel, and the angel quickly redirects his praise, saying, "Worship God." And I've come to believe that this directive, worship God, is the most important and all-encompassing directive in life. When we get this right, when we make our lives about worship, everything falls into place. When we fail to do this, all of life begins to disintegrate. As we've been making our way through this book, we came to chapters 4 and 5. They're on the front end of the book, but they really are the theological center of the entire book. In it, we see a vision of God who's seated on his throne in the place of glory and power and honor. But I wonder, this central vision in Revelation, is it your central vision in life? Though God may be on the throne of the universe, are we failing to take notice? I believe the greatest threat to the worship of the living God is not other religions. It's not atheism. It's not science. The greatest threat to worship is you and me. It's us. We regularly make ourselves and our desires the measure of all things. The New Testament regularly uses the word flesh to describe humanity in its opposition against God. When we live according to the flesh, when we live for ourselves, instead of being directed by the Holy Spirit, we live a life centered around me, myself, and I. I love hearing Pastor Paul tell stories about when he used to work as a barista in Starbucks. He has some pretty funny stories. But day after day, as he served customers, they would come in and he would receive personalized drink orders that sound something like this. "I'd like a half-calf, triple venti, two pump, sugar-free, vanilla, soy, extra hot, no foam, with whip, light caramel drizzle latte." Isn't that a mouthful? But our coffee orders these days are a symptom of a deeper reality. We expect all of life to be personalized to our preferences, don't we? We are the most entitled and impatient people in the history of the world. Now, Starbucks has not created a monster, but they certainly are feeding the beast of self. And this beast will never be satisfied. I think the primary reason why we don't bow before God's throne is because all too often we've displaced God and we're seated on the throne ourselves. And so if we want to recover worship, what we need is a renewed vision of who God is. And Revelation is a book that does just that. In it, we see that God is the creator of heaven and earth. Revelation chapter 1 describes Jesus as having eyes blazing with fire, and this image is meant to communicate the truth, that Jesus sees it all. Everything, everyone, and he sees us as we really are. The truth is, Jesus sees you. He sees your hopes. He sees your dreams. He sees what you've gained. He sees what you've lost. He knows your joys. He knows your woundedness. Jesus knows us. He knows what makes us tick. He knows what we love. He knows what we're afraid of. He knows what we're pursuing. And the scripture tells us that Jesus loves us. He loves the real us. The person that no one else sees. The person that we're ashamed of. That's the person that Jesus sees, knows, and loves. Revelation goes on to describe Jesus by way of two contrasting images. He's both like a lion and like a lamb. Like a lion, Jesus is powerful. He's unafraid. And like a lamb, he's entered into our weakness and frailty. In chapter 5, verse 9, we have a description of all of heaven breaking out in worship of this lamb. We're told that they sang a new song, no doubt because this lamb had done something never imagined before in the history of the world. God the Son stepped into time and space. He took on our flesh and blood, and this Lamb of God was crucified for the sin of the world. But the Lamb is a lion. He's broken the power of sin and death and the devil. By taking our sin upon himself in his death, he has put all of this to rest. To worship is to recognize the value of something or someone, and then to ascribe worth. Here's the question. What is God worth? His value is beyond estimation. And so, with the hymn writer, we cry, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." Worship grounds us in God's reality. It brings us back to center. It reminds us who we're living for. And so, church, if you want to be ready for his return, then embrace worship and walk the path of a disciple. Now, in truth, discipleship, or put another way, following Jesus, is simply a subcategory of worship. But I mention it here because of what's written in verse 7. Jesus said, "Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in the scroll." He was talking about aligning life with all that he's just revealed in Revelation. And the crucial word in this text is keep. Keep the words of this prophecy. Now, keep can mean a couple different things. It can mean either to preserve, or in this context, it can mean to live in obedience to. And that's what Jesus is getting at. We live in readiness for his return by aligning our life to his. We're never more secure in our waiting than when we are living in obedience to God's word. Jesus once told a parable. It's a brilliant parable. You'll know it. He once said, "Everyone who hears my words and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the wind blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash." What kind of a foundation are we building our lives on? Is it solid rock, or is it shifting like sand? Revelation 14:4 describes the true disciple as the person who follows Jesus wherever he goes. Are you following him? Verse 6 to 11 reminds us that we're ready for his return when our lives are marked by worship and discipleship. The next section, verses 12 to 16, Jesus gives himself four different titles, and these titles are meant to remind us who he is and why he and he alone is worth following. So verse 12, Jesus describes himself as the one who rewards. We read, "My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done." Now remember, the first audience that heard these words read lived in a very different time and place than we did. Their experience of life was very different. John captured these words, he wrote them down, made seven copies, and he circulated these letters among seven churches in seven different cities throughout the Roman Empire. At the time that this letter went out, the Roman Empire was beginning to crack down on the Christian church. Persecution was beginning to ramp up. People were losing their homes, their businesses. Some were being beaten. Others were being thrown in jail because of their witness for Jesus. And those who were imprisoned were frequently put to the question. This is what they were told. "If you want to go free, then all it takes is just three little words. Caesar is Lord. Do you want your family back? Do you want your house back? Do you want your life back? Well, then you better start saving your life instead of sticking with Jesus and losing it." And so is it any surprise to a people caught in the grip of persecution that Jesus talks about being the one who holds reward in his hands. People who have it tough need to be reminded that the life they're living is worth it, that it'll last beyond their present circumstances. From the moment we're born, fear becomes our traveling companion. All of us wrestle with fear because we all have something to lose. Our job, our family, our health, our status, our reputation, our dreams, whatever it might be. Fear narrows our vision until all that we can see is the possibility of pain and loss. And isn't this why so many of us hold back from going all in when it comes to Jesus? We believe the lie that we have more to lose in following Jesus than we have to gain. And so we hold back. Verse 14, Jesus describes the reward that he's referring to. He says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city." He's talking about heaven, about the life to come. Hear me, church. If we have Christ, we have everything that matters most. We have everlasting life. We have love without condition. We have forgiveness. We have meaning. We have purpose. And no matter what happens to you in life, no one can take these things from you or from me. In our pursuit of Jesus, no doubt we're going to suffer loss. We're going to experience pain. But I suspect when we get to the end and we see him face to face, we're not going to recount all that we had to lay aside in order to follow. In fact, I suspect we're going to wish we had laid down everything. The second title that Jesus gives to himself is found in verse 13. He says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." As you may know, Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last. God had the first word in creation, and he will have the last word when he makes everything new. Jesus uses this phrase, Alpha and Omega, and then he says, "I'm the first and the last and the beginning and the end," and we think to ourselves, well, he's just saying the same thing three times. And in one sense he is, but with this final pairing, the beginning and the end, the meaning exponentially expands. The Greek word for beginning is arche, and this forms the basis for words we have in English like archetype. Jesus is more than the prototype. He's not just the first test model, he is the final model, the perfect example to which all of heaven and earth look. We're living in a world that doesn't think about God very often, but we know, we on the inside know, that everything and everyone has been made through Jesus and for Jesus. His life provides the pattern for all of us. And he's not just the archetype, this perfect example. He's also the end. The Greek word is telos. Telos means the ultimate aim, the goal, the purpose of everything. Jesus is the telos. He's the reason you were born. He's the reason you exist. He's not only the destination, he's the path that all of us are invited to walk. The third and fourth title come in quick succession. In verse 16, Jesus describes himself as the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. This third title is taken from Isaiah 11. The prophet Isaiah envisions the day when the Messiah will come in power and strength and wisdom and righteousness. And on that day, God's enemies will be defeated and peace will cover the entire world. Isn't that really great? Fourth title, the bright morning star, ends up being the final thing that Jesus has to say about himself. It's an interesting choice, isn't it? If you only had one final thing to say, is this what you would choose? Why not King of Kings, Lord of Lords? One author writes, "The morning star often appears between 2 and 3 at night. When the darkness is complete and the faintest sign of morning is not yet visible, yet when you see the morning star, you know that the night has been defeated. For the morning star pulls the morning in behind it just as certainly as Jesus pulls the kingdom in behind him." The day is coming when human sorrow will be banished forever. The life to come will be a life without blame or guilt or shame or disappointment or anger or betrayal or rejection. In the life to come, none of us will ever have to run or hide or pretend ever again. You will never disappoint anyone. You will never be disappointed. You will never be hurt. think about it, the complete and total absence of fear, pain, and death. Jesus would want us to hear this morning, though the morning is not yet visible, look to me, your bright morning star, because I'm coming soon. So verses 6 to 11 explain that in order to be ready for his return, we need to give ourselves to worship and discipleship. Verses 12 to 16 remind us who Jesus is and why he's worth following. And this, in this final section, verses 17 to 21, we're called to live with anticipation of his return and to hold out a passionate witness that's connected to the hope we have in him. Look at verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. We need the Holy Spirit, church. What the Holy Spirit does is he leads the church in this holy expectation. The Holy Spirit in us says, "Come, Lord Jesus, and take your rightful place as Lord and King. Come with your salvation. Come with your love. Come with your healing and heal this broken world and our broken lives." Christ's return is inevitable. The King is coming, and with him will come his kingdom. And he's not going to let pain and loss and sorrow to win the day, because God is righteous. All that's wrong is going to be made right again. Verse 20, Jesus says, "Yes, I'm coming soon." And the question on all of our hearts is, when? When will this mess we're living with be over? Why must we wait? One author writes, "The logic of God's delay is that of God's patience and grace. He's always giving people time to repent." Perhaps you're here today and you've received God's invitation to join his family. And so you've joined the chorus of those who are anticipating his return. But we do not simply wait and pray. We join in God's mission. We seek out those who are thirsty and we say, "Come to Jesus." We come alongside those who know they have nothing they could ever offer to God. And we say, "Come to Jesus." We seek out the proud, the angry, the greedy, and we say, "Come to Jesus, and you will find a life that will actually satisfy your hearts." Philemon 1:6 says, "I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith, so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ." And so we anticipate his return so much so that we share our hope with the people around us. And the moment we give to expression our hope in Jesus, we're reminded all over again how good and loving and beautiful he is. And so it fuels further anticipation. Anticipation leads to witness, and witness leads to anticipation. And the cycle won't end until Jesus returns. As I conclude this morning, I want to return to the question that I led with. Are you ready for Jesus' return? Throughout history, there have been no shortage of people who have attempted to predict when exactly Jesus will return. And to date, every last prediction has been wrong. The good news is that if the predictions keep coming, at some point, someone will actually be right. Because Jesus is going to return. But Revelation wasn't written to help us predict anything. It was written so that we could see ourselves and our world from God's perspective. When will Jesus return? The answer he gives us is soon. It's not a precise answer. But the word soon is an action word. Soon keeps us watching. It keeps us anticipating. It keeps us worshiping and following and remembering and praying and witnessing. You've heard this before. We don't know what the future holds, but we do know the one who holds the future. And so we pray, "Lord Jesus, come." Amen? Amen. I'm going to invite the worship team to come now, and we're going to conclude our service by giving voice to our anticipation and song. Please stand with me.